Would you join me in a word of prayer? As we prepare for the coming Christmas season, we would also ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for the returning Christ. You came once for your people, O Lord, and you will come for us again. And though there was no room at the inn to receive you upon your first arrival, we would prepare you room here in our hearts and here in our church, Lord Jesus. Our glittering ornaments and Christmas trees, our festive carols, our sumptuous feasts. By these small tokens, we affirm that something amazing has happened in time and space, that God, on a particular night, in a particular place, so many years ago, was born to us, an infant king, our Prince of Peace. We ask that you would remember those in our midst and those near and dear to our hearts, those whom peace is in short supply, and certainty of security is lacking. We ask that you would be Emmanuel to them as they long for your return. Show mercy and aid us to be your hands and feet to bless others with healing, with companionship, with counsel and care. O Prince of Peace, make us peacemakers until your return. Now grant this message to be usable and fruitful towards the growth of our believing community and to the worship of Jesus our Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and verse 6. And it reads, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Pastor James, and I'm one of the EC pastors here at Rutgers Community Christian Church. It's wonderful to see you joining us in person as well as online. William Gladstone, what a name. That's a really strong name. William Gladstone, he was alive in the 1800s, and in the late 1800s, he was a British leader. And he said this quote. He said, "We look forward to the time when the power of love will replace the love of power. Then our world will know the blessings of peace." He was a Christian. He was a devout Christian. Some of you might be familiar with this quote. Some of you might think that this is from Jimi Hendrix. Wish I could say that it was from him, but he borrowed this from William Gladstone almost 200 years earlier. And he makes a very strong statement. He strongly believes that the love of power is a destructive force that cannot coexist with the power of love. That this destructive force is damaging people. It damaged the people in the time of Isaiah, when this passage was written. It damaged people in the time of Matthew's gospel when Jesus was born. And it damaged people in our time today. Gladstone, a Christian, held the belief that until the love of power is replaced by the power of love, that you will not know peace. And today we're going to look at that and see what that reality is by knowing peace. During the Advent season, we're going through these themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And this week, we are talking about peace. And we need to recognize three things. There's three steps in order to possess the peace that Christ provides. And some of those steps are not easy, but you can't skip those steps to receive the peace. So three steps I want you to remember is that things are dark, light has dawned, and that gift of light is the source of our peace. Things are dark, the light has dawned, and that the light is a gift and the source of our peace. Things are dark. Darkness in the Bible means ignorance and destructiveness. That whenever there's themes of darkness, there's themes of rulers and kings and people living in darkness. They are ignorant or they are destructive, or they are both. And understanding this, their understanding is foggy, it's ignorant, it's unclear. And destructiveness, it could mean physical destructiveness, it could mean mental destructiveness, it could be the disintegration of relationships, it could be also just people failing to see their sense of self-worth. That could come through idolatry, it could come through war and being enslaved, destruction. And things were dark in the time of Isaiah. It was really difficult. Last week we talked about how King Ahaz was traumatized by this, by these two countries that were scheming to put him in a position where he has to fight another country. And Israel, the northern kingdom, and Ahaz in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of his own people, in a sense, betrayed him and schemed with the Syrian government, with the Syrian king, that if they went and attacked Ahaz and put a Syrian king at the throne of Jerusalem, then they would be poised and ready to attack this enemy, Assyria. Ahaz was traumatized, and through that process, he was not a good king. He was turning to everything and everywhere for solutions. He was turning to his money. He was turning to his intellect. He was referring and surveying all the successful countries and trying to pluck out and pick out all the good things that he sees in other countries. And in that process, he notices the idol worship. He says he thinks their gods must be working for them. So he writes down the dimensions very carefully, and he has them replicated through Jerusalem. In chapter 8, before this passage, God says, I have seen your people, and all your people have been darkened, are living in darkness. What does that mean? He says, in chapter 8, verse 19, he says, you inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their own God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to to the testimony, excuse me? And if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So what's going on here? These people, they have lost confidence in their God. They have lost trust in the word and in God's word that's been spoken to them. So what do? They look to other sources. They look to things and they see a cause and effect. Well, they have political relationships in this way. Oh, this group, their military is in a certain way. Their economy is in a certain way. Let's just imitate them. Let's just pick and choose and take the best parts of everything. In that process, in their sense of sophistication, oh, there's this new mysticism. Oh, there's some new gods. Perhaps we've never heard of them. Let's do our research and hear from them. And God's saying, what are you doing? Why are you turning to them? And and Isaiah makes fun of them, speaking on behalf of God. He makes fun of them, saying that there's these people who are called mediums. They're speaking to the dead. What do the dead know that can help the living? Do you think that the dead care about the living? He talks about necromancers, people who are just obsessed with death and think that they have some sort of power, and they chirp and they mutter. And what he's saying is that these people who you think are so sophisticated are actually degressing into animals, and they're sounding like animals. This is foolish. Why are you asking these people when you can ask God for what is happening? And then God says, this is causing destructiveness, that is causing distress and hunger and lostness and anger and cursing God. It goes on in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 through 22, and it says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into the thick of darkness. Things during Isaiah's time were dark. And God was warning them. He was warning them about what is to come and what is down the path if you go down this journey. It's a love. It's a love for self-preservation. A love for self-preservation by accumulating control of their lives. The times of Isaiah was dark, and the times during Matthew was dark as well. They were also people that were trying to accumulate power because they were influenced by and threatened by another national world superpower. They felt powerless. In that sense of powerlessness, they realized maybe power is what I need. During Jesus' time, there was tremendous poverty. And then even when Jesus was born and the wise men came to approach Herod, Herod's reaction to this one that's born, that's the promised king, wasn't joy and celebration. He decided that he would commit infanticide to eliminate any threats that would be to his throne. Even though his throne was a hollow throne, it was a hollow monarchy. The Roman Empire put him as king, but he reports to the Roman Empire. And yet, despite all of this hollow leadership and hollow power, he uses his authority to attack infants. He is so insecure that infants threaten him. His own people. This should actually cause you, as you read it and you're familiar with the Bible, this should cause you to think about another king who wanted to attack and eradicate male infants as well. It should take you to Exodus chapter 1, where the Pharaoh of Egypt notices that the nation of Israel is growing too fast, and so he subverts them by commanding the midwives to commit infanticide against boy babies. And the midwives, being clever as they are, didn't do it. And they said, you know, the Hebrew women, they're too fast. We can't get there in time. By the time we get there, they're born, so we can't do anything. Sorry. And so Pharaoh, in his determination, commands the people of Egypt, particularly the soldiers, to go and commit infanticide. The Herod's act is so despicable and so depraved, particularly because it's his own people. He's doing it to his own people. And if this is sobering, if this is grieving you, if this feels dark, it's because it is dark. And this world is dark. There's struggles. But things are dark now too. We always are hearing about wars and threats of wars. Hear about racism and murder, economic disparity, state-sponsored terrorism, ecological crisis, political conflict, disinformation. Things are not that much different now as it was then. And what do we do when we look to these issues? What do we do when we look to these problems? We try to fix it. We try to believe that we can fix it. We believe in ourselves. And we turn to politics. And we believe that the government is the solution. If the government is working and functioning properly, then everything will be fixed. We turn to experts and intellectuals, and we turn to their research, and we go to them and we ask them, what is the solution? And based on their studies and their expertise, what is the solution? And we turn to them to fix everything. And everybody turns to technology to fix everything. We hope that technology will save us. But what are we doing? We're looking around on earth for a solution. We look searching for answers, searching for a solution to evil. But no one really knows how to cure evil. And the problem is, as one preacher said, the more we search on earth, the deeper we go into darkness. And living in deep darkness. And there's an aspect, if you're sitting in it, if you're willing to just think about it and sit in that uncomfortableness, then you won't be surprised that that living in deep darkness involves despair. Despairing questions. Can there really be an answer to all the damage done by sin? We don't even have to go on the macro scale looking at the world. We often look at our own lives. Look at this whole week that just passed. Is there something that happened where you said, can there really be an answer to all the damage that's been done by sin? Is the good that was lost ever coming back? Is the bad that's happening in my life right now ever going to stop? What hope do I have in life? Have you ever asked these questions? Have you thought about these questions? Well, guess what? This is exactly the territory of God's sovereignty, that this is God's territory, that Christianity has complete answers to these kinds of questions, and they have a response that I wish that you would consider and listen to this morning. Because these answers are a path to peace. These questions are chaotic. If you've ever struggled with these questions, I want to invite you to pay attention. Things are dark, but light has dawned in the world. We talked about how things are dark, and now light has dawned in the world. The truth that Christmas makes is this, that the world is a dark place. Yes, that's true. And we will never find our way out until we see Jesus as the light. That the world is a dark place, and that we will never find our way out to see reality properly until Jesus is our light. That we're all living in darkness. But notice, as we read earlier in Isaiah, that it says, technology, it's not saving me right now. Okay, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, they've seen a great light. They've discovered that a light has shone upon them. And Isaiah uses specifically the language of dawn. He uses the language that light is coming, not from inside the world. It's not like the world is glowing. It's not like there's a mountain and there's a light on top of that mountain that's shining everywhere. Nowhere on the world is there a light being produced or coming out. That instead, the language is like a light of a sun that has dawned on a world. The light comes from outside of the world. The world cannot produce that light. And that is good news. That is incredibly good news. You see, if you're very accomplished and you're very talented and you're very capable, you probably might not think that that's that big of a deal. You're able, you're competent, you're accomplished. You're able to succeed well in what you're supposed to do. Your responsibilities are probably caught up and you don't feel very particularly behind on your responsibilities. People acknowledge you, you have good relationships, you have good friendships. There's people whom you respect that appreciate you and respect you, and you feel good. You're not worrying about safety, security, perhaps. And so when the dawn comes, it might not be that exciting because maybe you think that you've got your own flashlight. So if things go dark, you're not too worried. Do you know who this kind of news is good for? People who failed. People who are in the pits. People who are in the deep pits, and all they can see is the sky, and they have no idea how to get out of the pit. And a light has dawned on them. The light gives them hope. Because it's not dependent on them for the light. And the light reveals. And the light obviously is in the opposite of darkness. God's light is dawning on a dark world, and it's important and significant for you to understand that that light is Christ. And that light through Christ allows us to see everything else and allows us to do everything else. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would buy a jigsaw puzzle, right? And at night, you take out the jigsaw puzzle and you get ready to do it, and you turn off the lights, and you're just doing the jigsaw puzzle in the dark. I guarantee you, you will probably give up before you get it done. And even if you try your best, and through your whole entire life, you probably will never finish that jigsaw puzzle, even if it's like 200 pieces. Why? Because you need to see. You need to see the puzzle in order to do the jigsaw puzzle. It's incredibly infuriating. How many of you would say to yourselves, you know, I want to do something to relax and unwind, so I'm going to do a jigsaw puzzle in the dark? No one's going to do that, right? That's like bizarre. It's infuriating. You need to see. You need to organize the shades. And like, these look like people and these look like plants. I'm going to put these things together and then I'm going to try to do the puzzle. Even if the puzzle is just one color, and I do not understand you puzzle people who do the one color like puzzles. That's just really like you must, I don't understand that. But you organize the puzzle pieces based on shape and size. And then you try things out, and you build the perimeter, and you do the puzzle. If you can't see, you can't know where you put your puzzle pieces. You can't organize, let alone find the pieces that connect. Jesus is the light that allows us to see everything else. Jesus is the light that allows us to make sense of everything else. God's light is dawning on a dark world, and Isaiah is using the sun as a symbol. As one pastor says, sunlight brings life. Sunlight brings truth. Sunlight brings beauty. It gives life. If the sun was gone, the world would freeze, literally freeze. There would be no life. The sun is the source of life on earth. In the same way, only in God, the Bible says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In John chapter 1, verse 3, everything exists because of God. The sun brings truth. We talked about how you work on that jigsaw puzzle and there's all these pieces. And if you can't see, you can't discern the differences. You need the truth of the light to show the differences so that you can match the pieces and they will connect. In the same way, Jesus says he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. John 14, 6. That God is the source of all truth. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Christ like I believe in the sun. Not because I can see it. It's not like I'm staring at the sun constantly, but because by it I can see anything else. Everything else. What the Bible tells us, and I want you to consider, is that the only reason you know something is because of God. God built you. And only through God does reasoning work because he knows how everything is built and created. Only through the Bible, then, can you understand him. And in that process, as you understand him, you're able to understand yourself. That's what it means that Jesus is the light of truth. The sun is beautiful. There's literally a term that when you don't get enough sun, and affects your mental state in the fall and the winter seasons, and it's called sad. These are very intelligent people. They call it sad because it affects your mood because you're not getting enough sunlight. Seasonal affective disorder. I really think they just like put the words in, but they just wanted to call it sad. And it's literally not getting enough sunlight. And the therapy for it, one of the therapies, is installing full spectrum lighting so that it can affect your mood and gives you treatment so that you can actually feel energetic, hopeful, happy. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's something uniquely true about finding God, the source of all beauty and joy. St. Augustine actually says this. He says that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Augustine believed that even when you seem to be enjoying something else, God is actually the source of your joy. And I want to take a moment to talk about citing who this person, St. Augustine, is. And some of you might be familiar. How many of you are familiar with St. Augustine? He came out with a famous book called Confessions. Usher wrote the soundtrack. Just kidding. If you're old, you don't know that. If you're old, you understand. If you're young, you don't understand that. St. Augustine wrote the book Confessions, not because he was a really righteous and well-behaved boy. Actually, he did everything he wanted to do, and he made a lot of mistakes when he was young. He was incredibly self-centered and selfish. He had relationships that were would make great movies and incredibly scandalous. And then he found God. He believed in Christianity. He believed in Christianity so much that one day when he was out at an event, a woman came up to him, a woman that he used to have a relationship with. And she said, "Hey, don't you remember me?" And she was very flirtatious and seductive, and he wasn't himself. She goes, did you forget who I am?" And he says, "No, I know who you are, but I'm not who I used to be." He was a transformed person. He was so transformed that he felt free to confess because Christ brought light into his life. He showed him the truth of who he is. And when he saw the light of Christ and he saw Christ, he also saw the God that loved him, a God who did not destroy him. He was still standing. And he realized this tremendous grace. Why would he show me this unless he was going to make me whole again, to complete me? So he openly shares these things about the truth of who he is. The light is shining in his life. And he sees God not only as a source of life, not only as a source of truth, where you see, when you're in that relationship with God and you only see God as life and truth, then you're scared of him, right? If I don't have God, if I don't please him, if I don't do the right things, I can't have life. I'll be gone. I don't want to be gone. If God is the truth, that means that he is fit to judge me. So again, I have to behave. I have to do what's right. And a lot of us in our lives, we don't have peace because we only care about God because he is life and truth. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't care about it, but you cannot merely care about God as life and truth. The most important aspect to add and complete this view of God, in a sense, it's like a stool, right? You know, bar stools, but it has three legs, not four legs. And if you have two legs, what's gonna happen with the stool? It'll fall over, right? You can pretend to sit on it and be like, "Oh no, it works," but you're balancing. You have amazing core muscles and you're balancing on it, right? Those of us who don't have amazing core muscles, especially after Thanksgiving, we can't balance on it, right? So you need a three-legged stool. Life, truth, what's the third leg? Beauty. That God's holiness is beautiful. That this light is a holy light. That this one that has come for us is just unique and set apart. He is just immeasurably set apart and at the ultimate level of perfection in every single way. And he's beautiful. You see, the holiness of God, if he is holy life and holy truth, then you just fear him. But when you see him as beautiful, when you see him as beauty, when you see the holiness of God as beautiful, there's nothing you can do with it except worship him. It does nothing for you except that you can worship him. Isaiah uses these four titles that are very significant. He calls them Wonderful Counselor. And Wonderful Counselor in our modern years, what do you think when you hear Wonderful Counselor? Oh, okay, this person's a therapist. They probably got some graduate school training. Maybe they're licensed, they're covered by insurance. That's great. And they're wonderful. That means that they are very compassionate. They're good at listening. They're a wonderful counselor. It just makes me feel good, and I'm very happy. Have all my marbles together. No, that's actually not the meaning here. Wonderful comes from, the idea of wonderful is full of miracles, full of wonders. That he is a teacher that is full of miracles. That he teaches you the quality and the substance of who God is, who he really is, through these wonders and supernatural signs. And he's offering you a glimpse into himself through these supernatural acts. He is everlasting Father. And a lot of people sometimes look at this and say, everlasting Father, Jesus, isn't there a Trinity? And Jesus has the Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus is the Son. He's never referred to a Father. And so to bring some clarity to this, and also because to use the research that I found, might as well tell you this. Father in the sense of author, that God is the author of creation. And the everlasting is the eternal author of your salvation. The one who has brought you and secured salvation for you will be eternal, will never die. Mighty God is a language. The word might is often associated to a warrior. And when you have God-level warrior, it means that you have someone who will fight for you at the power of a divine level, at the one who has created you and created the whole universe into being. That one goes to battle for you. You can be still. You can rest. Everything that's going to be shown to you, everything that you need to know, will be shown to you and with wondrous supernatural insight. The way that you'll be cared for, sustained, protected, saved, will be the same forever. Your protection is from God himself, the mighty warrior and the Prince of Peace, who will rule and govern and ensure that peace reigns. And this is that journey of securing things outside of yourself, and it's these forces coming outside of you to protect you and guard you and keep you. That is the journey to peace. But if you don't admit that there's darkness, if you don't admit that things are broken, if you don't admit that things are causing you anxiety and grief, then you won't take the steps to actually attain and possess the light and the source of your peace. This light is going to triumph over darkness. And there's this irony that we see this warrior king, this one who's going to win the battles. And when he finally shows up for everyone, it's not this muscular warrior, seasoned in battle, it's a child. There's an irony here. A child, a defenseless child that needs its mother. And the irony of the weakness and the frailty and the triumph is the gospel. You go to Revelation, what do you see? You see this character of this vision of a lamb on the throne of heaven. And the lamb isn't just a lamb, it's a slain lamb. And the introduction of it even is somewhat humorous, that John hears that the angels say are announcing the Lion of Judah, the king that will be enthroned forever, has come. And when he appears, it's a lamb who's slain. And yet this lamb who's slain is the only one that is qualified to unseal the seals of judgment and bring an ultimate conclusion and end to evil itself. Jesus is the ultimate answer to the destructiveness of sin that has come into this world and that's been done to us. And there is an irony to that, because he doesn't come destroying with a sword. He comes ready to be pierced. But he is the ultimate answer, and he is the final answer to the destructiveness of sin. And it answers us to something, that there really is an answer to all the damage that's done by sin. And people are going to answer for what they have done. And the good that was lost can be brought back because of the resurrection. And the bad that's ever happening will stop and be restrained. And it will not only be restrained, but it will be put away from us, that its very presence will be gone. And those truths and those realities bring peace. The message of Christmas is the discovering of light. That a light has dawned on this earth, a light that will never go away. To possess this light is to recognize that it's a gift given to you. You cannot manifest it, you cannot synthesize it, you cannot imitate it. You have to receive the light because it's a gift given to you. And Jesus is that gift. It's yours to possess if you're willing to possess it. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, we read 2 and we read 6. What's going on in 3 through 5? We can't go into it into high detail, but what's happening in there is that war has been eradicated. That the warrior's boots and the blood-stained clothes and the armor of the warrior is now bundled up and thrown into the fire because war is now obsolete. Weapons are obsolete. That the yoke of the oppressor, which means slavery and bondage, and the rod of the oppressor, which is to enforce and oppress, those things have been broken by this child king, by this dawning light. That the presence of the light has broken these bondages and these rods. And that has changed everything. This king has made war and death and misery obsolete. He doesn't just win against the destructive force of darkness. He doesn't just subdue it. He eradicates it. The light of Christmas is discovering God's promised Son has come to do this. He will ensure that the good is not lost to destruction. He will ensure that the bad will not last forever. And he will ensure that the best is yet to come. And if you understand that just a little bit, then you're beginning to understand what peace feels like. When the love of power in this world is subdued and under the reign of God, who is love itself, then the world will know peace. And Advent is the anticipation of the inevitable fulfillment of that glorious promise of that amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Prince of Peace into a world filled with noise and chaos. We ask that you would quiet all of our own hearts and remind us that you are always in control so we don't have to worry. Help us to look for ways to be peacemakers at home, at church, and at school. In Christ's name we pray, amen.